Our text this morning is Matthew 18. We're continuing our studies in this magnificent gospel. And we're going to take a lengthy passage, but it's an entire context, so we want to do that. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 35. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take two or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together. It's a blessing to be with your people on a Sunday morning on this Lord's Day, and a blessing to sing the hymns of praise that we have and will, and to spend time studying your word. We pray that you bless us as we do that. We pray that the ministry of the Spirit of God would go unhindered and that you would open up the text in our mind. You'd help us to understand what we've read and how it applies to us. And may we be men and women who are earnest in our concern about our life before you, a life of holiness, and may we not take sin lightly, and may we deal with it in ourselves first and foremost, but in others as well where we see it, and do it in the right way with the right spirit as our Lord instructs us here. And Father, teach us the great blessing of your grace and the forgiveness that you've given to us. We're reminded of that in the text, and there's a practical application of that in the way we deal with one another. We have been forgiven much, more than we can begin to even comprehend. In fact, we will spend all eternity marveling over what you've done for us in your grace. And so teach us that and give us an appreciation of what we have in Christ. Father, bless us spiritually, but bless us materially as well. We look at the requests that have been made for our prayers, and we're reminded that we are a weak people. We're frail. We get sick. We go through the vicissitudes of life that can be very hard and challenging, and If it's not a physical ailment, then there are material problems that we face. There are those who are out of work. There are those who are simply weighed down by the cares of life, and they can be a great burden. I pray for your mercy, Lord, and your grace, that it would be extended to all of those who have needs. We thank you for the hope we have in Christ. It is real hope. It's eternal hope. Bless us all with that assurance and that confidence, and bless us now as we continue in worship and in study. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We just sang William Cooper's great line, "Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." Well, that's the future. And that's a glorious future. But today, we sin. Someone once made the observation that everyone has three lives. A public life, a private life, and a secret life. Not that everyone's engaged in some nefarious activity like a Bernie Madoff, but all of us have a thought life that's not always pure. All of us have that secret life. All of us are engaged in the struggle that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7 and Galatians chapter 5, the fight with sin. And sometimes good people, Christian brothers and sisters, lose the struggle, stumble miserably, and fall into some vice which they try to keep secret. It happens in the church, not infrequently. So what do we do when we discover the secret life, the sin in the life of a fellow believer? How do we handle it? That's the subject of the rest of Matthew 18, verses 15 through 35. Jesus has been extolling the virtue of humility and warning against the evil of tempting others to sin and becoming a stumbling block in the process. That leads naturally to this next subject of correction. Instead of causing a person to stumble, we should help them to stand. Put them on the right path when they are wayward. The Lord illustrated that with the parable of the lost sheep and how a shepherd will leave the 99 to go after the one. And it's a picture of our Lord, and it speaks of the great love that he has for us, that he loves the one as much as he loves all the 99. And he loves the wandering sheep as much as the faithful. It speaks of his great love for us. He has an infinite love for each one of his people. He loves us all infinitely. And we're to have that same affection and concern for one another, and we're to do what he did. What did he do? Well, he goes out and fetches the wandering sheep, and we're to do that as well. That has been the Lord's instruction to the disciples, and now he gives them some very specific instruction on how they are to do that, how they go out after the wandering, lost sheep. It begins, verse 15, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." Now it's a brother, not a sheep. So he's making a very specific application, an application to us. And what we see, at least implicitly here in this first statement, is the gentleness or the tactfulness in the way that this is to be done. And there are actually three phases to fetching the wandering sheep or bringing back the wayward saint. First of all, it's to be done in private. We are to involve as few people in it as possible and mitigate or lessen the person's public shame. That's not the point of correcting a person. This is about correction, not condemnation. And so it assumes here that correction will be carried out with humility, the very thing that the Lord has been speaking about, with an understanding that we too are prone to wander. It's only the grace of God that all of us don't stumble badly all of the time. And the fact is that if we are at all unguarded in the way we live our life, we too will go astray. We too will stumble. So assumed in all of this is an attitude of humility and concern. Behind the Lord's instruction, I think, is the law. Leviticus 19 speaks of this. In fact, the law gives a great deal of instruction that the Lord was no doubt drawing upon. And in chapter 19 and verse 17 of Leviticus, we read, "Do not hate your brother in your heart. rebuke your neighbor, frankly, so you will not share in his guilt. In fact, we have that principle throughout the Old Testament in Leviticus, in the book of Ezekiel, about the responsibility that we have to warn those who are engaged in sin or warn them of the danger to come. And if we don't do that, if we don't engage in that activity of warning and helping and alerting those to the dangers and the problems of sin, then we become guilty of the sin ourselves because we did not take that action. And so here we're reminded of our responsibility. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Now, a frank or direct rebuke, I think, is what our Lord means when he says, show him his fault. And that has the idea of convincing him of his sin, not by being judgmental, but by being convincing. Convicting of sin by being convincing. How do we do that? How do we show a person his sin in such a way? Well, we do it by showing him or her the Scriptures. What does the Bible say about this particular activity that he or she is engaged in? They've adopted something that's contrary to the Word of God. And we take them through the Scriptures. We show that. It's not simply my opinion that you're doing something improper. It's God's opinion. It's God's Word. And so we deal with them in that way. And deal with them from the Scripture in a tactful way. That's what Paul explains in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. He says that when we catch a brother in a trespass, he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness. That's how we expose the sin. That's how we lead the brother or sister out of that kind of activity and back into a righteous style of behavior. But even then, even when we reason with them gently, even when we reason with them reasonably from the Scripture, people don't always respond to correction. Why is that? Well, it's because there's pleasure in sin. Sin is enjoyable. And because it is, because it's so attractive, because it is enjoyable, it's enslaving. It's difficult to put it away, to stop. And so very often people don't want to be delivered from it. It's like that little red lizard on the shoulder of a character in C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. He was ashamed of it. He didn't like it, but he would not get rid of it. And that lizard would sit there on his shoulder and whisper into his ear. It would make promises to him, and it would warn him that without him, his life is nothing. There's no fulfillment in life without him, without that little lizard. There'd be no pleasure. It was a vice that controlled this person. And that's what sin does. So people don't always respond well to correction, even the gentlest and the most reasonable correction. It doesn't mean that we can then wash our hands of the matter when we've exposed the sin as though that absolves us of our responsibility. That's not the meaning of Leviticus 19, rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. At least not when this is among believers, not when we're dealing with the church and with God's people. The purpose is not simply to carry out your responsibility and then say, well, I've done what I can do and I'm absolved of any further responsibility. The point isn't us and absolving ourselves of responsibility. The point is correcting that person, restoring that person to fellowship. So when sin is discovered in the church, there are three steps of correction. The first is what we've seen. The first is a private meeting. When the person refuses to respond to correction, there's a second step, and that is to bring one or two other persons to confront this individual, and the Lord speaks of that in verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. The purpose, again, is remedial. Two or more friends might help in convincing this person of his or her error. Sometimes it takes the united voice of others to convince a person that his problem is a real problem. But there's also a legal aspect to this. This is a kind of legal matter. And again, the law stands behind the Lord's instruction. You'll notice what he says here is that we are to take two or three witnesses in order to confirm a fact. So this is not just about restoration. This is about confirming things. This has a legal tone to it. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, no one could be convicted in a court of law except on the grounds of two or more witnesses. And so here the witnesses are brought in, and here the venue is not a court of law, but a spiritual court of law. It's the church. And that's the third step given in verse 17. The matter is to be brought before the people of God. Tell it to the church, Jesus says, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. There's nothing wrong with accountants, and this isn't about that, but a tax collector in those days was a disreputable person, and Jews didn't care for the tax collectors. And so what his point here is in this formula of Gentile and tax collector is he's to be treated as an unbeliever. What that involves is exclusion from the fellowship of the church, specifically from observing the ordinances of the church, specifically the Lord's Supper, which is only for believers. He or she is not excluded from attending this meeting, the meeting of the Word, not in our situation here at Believer's Chapel, not excluded from attending the evening meeting when we observe the Lord's Supper. In fact, a person we would hope would come to this meeting and come to the Lord's Supper and hear the Word taught, because that's how he or she is going to be brought under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They need that. They're not shut off from this meeting. But those under church discipline cannot be a part of the life and fellowship of the church. They cannot take the Lord's Supper. They're excluded from that, and they're excluded from that in order to reinforce the seriousness of their sin, the shamefulness of his or her condition. That needs to be impressed upon them. That's Paul's explanation in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where he tells the church that they are to take special note of the person who does not obey the instruction of the apostles. He says, do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Now, that doesn't mean shun him. We should speak to him in love and speak to him or her with the intention of restoring him. But contact with that individual must be for that purpose. What not associating with him does mean is exclude him from the privileges of the church. Again, exclude him from the observance of the Lord's Supper, but also from casual social contact. In other words, you don't have dinner, you don't get together afterwards and talk sports or whatever. You stay away from that kind of contact. We should do nothing that would reinforce a person in his or her sin. Paul does add, though, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Treating such people as unbelievers doesn't mean that they are, in fact, unbelievers. They may be unbelievers. Their response to discipline may evidence the true nature of their heart, but we presume that they are believers, and we're dealing with them in that way in order to bring about repentance in them. But in order to do that, there must be a unity of effort in the enforcement of discipline. And so Jesus says, tell it to the church. He doesn't tell us how that is to take place exactly, but I, as I reflect upon it, would assume that what it means is the individual who has confronted this person in sin, or the group of individuals who have done it through that second phase of discipline, would come to the elders of the church. They would explain this, and there's more than one person there to verify it. So in a legal sense, this person will be convicted under the testimony of two or more witnesses. And then the elders will expose this to the church as a whole and explain the matter. And the person will be put under discipline. As you can well imagine, this is not an easy thing to do. In fact, it's very difficult from the first phase to the third phase. It's very hard to go and confront a person personally. It's difficult at each point to speak to an individual like this. But again, it's not done to harm the individual, but to restore him. It is for his welfare, and so it should be done with care and concern. And the Lord assures us that as difficult as it may be, when we are faithful to his instruction, all of heaven is behind us. Verse 18, truly I say to you, Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. We consider that statement back in chapter 16 when Christ spoke of the keys of the kingdom. Binding and loosing are rabbinic expressions for permitting and forbidding. So to say that what we permit or forbid on earth shall have been bound in heaven, shall have been permitted in heaven, means that there's harmony between heaven and earth. When we're doing that, when we're following this instruction, we are doing what heaven wants us to do. When we act according to Scripture, we are only following the procedure that God has already established. We're doing His will, and He will bless that. So it must be done, difficult as it certainly is. In fact, there's great danger in not doing it. If we don't do that, we cut ourselves off from one of the powers that God has given us to be effective. Paul warned the church about that in 1 Corinthians 5. The church of Corinth had neglected this in a matter of immorality. It was a matter of gross immorality, and the congregation was, in effect, tolerating it. In fact, they're doing more than that. In tolerating this sin, they were actually promoting it. And so Paul told them, "You have become arrogant and not mourned." People should have been grieved over this matter and should have dealt with it rather than actually being arrogant about it. Evidently taking some pride as if, well, grace allows us to even neglect these kinds of things or to be above this kind of thing. No, it doesn't. It was a terrible situation, and they had ignored it. So Paul took action in their place, and he gave the guilty man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He did so to remove the deed from their midst. It was a drastic, but it was a necessary act. Sin is serious. As he explained, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. In other words, sin is like yeast. It spreads. It permeates. It permeates a person's life personally, but if it's not dealt with, it will permeate the congregation. It will affect everyone. It was doing that in Corinth. And if it affects us, it will destroy us. So it is essential that we take action. It is the divinely appointed means for keeping the church pure and correcting the wayward saint. It is how we keep the church holy and vital and effective. If we're not doing that, we will not be effective in the world or even among ourselves. In the next two verses, verses 19 and 20, Jesus gives strong encouragement to do this. The Lord will bless our actions. First, he says that God will do anything where two agree on a matter that should be done. And then he promises that where two or three are gathered in his name, he is there in their midst. These verses are often interpreted as the definition of a local church. All it takes is two or three like-minded people who gather in the name of Christ, and you have a church because he's there. And so a couple of students in a dorm at college can get together and read their Bibles on a Sunday morning, and they have a church. Well, it may be the beginnings of a church. I wouldn't deny that, but that's not what this is about. That's not the Lord's meaning, first of all, because there's much more to a local church than two believers. There are officers, there are elders and deacons, there's a body of believer priests who are gifted, all of them. And so there is the aspect of the gifted men and ministering in that way. But also, that idea doesn't fit the context. This is about church discipline. It's about correcting sinners. The Lord is simply confirming that when the church is obedient, heaven supports its decisions, as difficult as they may be. Heaven will bless that. Its prayers are answered, and Christ is with it. But there is, I think, as an aside, there is something of a promise here that does apply to the church, and that is that when we meet in His name, and there's no church that meets outside of His name, and there are churches by that that call themselves such, but if they're not meeting in His name, they're not churches. And those who meet in His name, the genuine church, has the assurance that Christ is in the midst of them, in the midst of us. We see that in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, where Jesus describes himself as the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, the seven churches. When we gather in his name, he is among us. He's here. He is spiritually present among us. That's a blessing. Whether we feel it or not, he is present among us. That ought to give us a sense of sobriety about what we do. This is no simple meeting. This is a meeting where Christ is present. And he ministers to us through the Word. So, this is real stuff. This is something that we should take seriously and be encouraged by it. We're fellowshipping with our Lord this morning. Well, that's a promise that should affect our attitude. But the specific meaning here, the very narrow idea that is taught by our Lord, has to do with the difficult task of correcting wayward saints, correcting Christians, and even exercising church discipline. Again, it is always restorative. That's its purpose. It should never be done with a heavy hand or for vengeance. The Lord illustrates that in the last verses of the chapter with a parable about an ungrateful servant in which he teaches that we are to be forgiving toward others without limit. What occasioned the parable was a question that Peter asked. All of this talk about sin and correction got him thinking about himself and about the right response to people that would sin against him. He knew that he should forgive them, but the question he had is, how many times do I have to do that? Someone comes to me, I can forgive them, but what if they come back? Do I have to forgive them then? How many times do I go through this process? He had reason to think that because the rabbis had dealt with that, and they'd concluded that 3 times is the limit. A 4th time, there's no forgiveness. And so Peter wanted to know the right amount of times that he had to forgive. He wanted to know when he could stop forgiving people, is what he's asking. Now, he's a little more magnanimous than the rabbis. They said 3 times, and so he asked the Lord, how many times does he need to forgive? 7 times? That's more than double the times that the rabbis prescribed. So he felt pretty good about what he was saying. He thought he was quite magnanimous, but the Lord's response surely surprised or shocked him. In fact, this will be the 2nd shock in the chapter. You remember they begin by asking, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And they're thinking of kingdom builders. They're thinking of great conquerors. And Jesus takes a little child and sets him in the midst and says, the person who's like this. And the real point is humility. We have nothing in our hands that we bring to God. We have nothing that commends us to him. We must come like that, completely humble. Well, that's the 1st shock. Here's the 2nd shock. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. In other words, there is no limit. That's the idea of 70 times 7. That's the meaning of it. Now, where he got that formula or that figure isn't stated, but I suspect that he was probably making an allusion to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 24, where Lamech, who was a descendant of Cain, boasts of an act of revenge when he killed a boy for attacking him. He said, if Cain is avenged 7-fold, then Lamech 77-fold. God may protect Cain 7 times. I'll protect myself 70 times 7, meaning limitless times. So don't tread on me. Don't get in my way, is what he's saying. In other words, he boasted of his physical prowess and his promise to destroy anyone who was offending him. Lamech is the quintessential, proud, self-centered man. He is the opposite of the child that Jesus put in the midst of these disciples. So the Lord deliberately turned his statement around in order to say that the man of God is just the opposite of Lamech. He's not proud. He is humble. He is not self-serving, he's selfless. Forgiving a repeated offense 70 times 7 is not the limit. It's not as though you can count it up and say, okay, well, I've reached the end of that. I don't have to forgive this person anymore. No, it's a way of saying that we are to forgive an offense an unlimited number of times. We can never withhold forgiveness. Now, that is hard to believe, because it's contrary to our natures and our thinking. fact, after I finished the sermon in the first service, one of the men who's up here on the front row came by and he looked at me and smiled and says, "I don't know." Meaning, that's awful hard. I don't think that's done much. And that's right. This is completely contrary to our nature. People actually admire the proud and the powerful people like Lamech. Those are our superheroes, Lamech. We don't want to forgive. That's our nature. That's natural. So, the Lord doesn't leave it there. To reinforce his answer, Jesus tells a story about a Lamech-type person who was unforgiving. And he tells it in a way that shows how ungrateful this man was, how pitiless this man's attitude was. He tells a story about a king who was collecting on debts from his servants. One of them had an enormous debt. It was 10,000 talents, according to verse 24. It's difficult to figure that in today's currency, but some estimates suggest a dollar value of 12 million or more than that. Accounting for inflation, it would perhaps be something like $1 billion. But we don't know the exact figure. The point, I think, is clear enough. This slave was hopelessly in debt. He had a debt that he could never pay back. That was his condition. So the king was going to have him and his family, his wife, his children, in fact, everything that he owned, put on the auction block, sold in the market, and get as much out of that as he could to pay back this hopelessly huge debt. When the man heard this, he fell on his knees and he begged the king for mercy. "Have patience with me," he said, "and I will repay you everything." Well, there was no way that he could repay everything. There's no way he could repay a little bit of it. And the king knew that. This was an impossible situation. But Jesus says in verse 27 that the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. It was an unheard of, almost unbelievable act of pity. In fact, it really is an unbelievable act of pity. The slave was like a brand plucked from the burning. About to be thrown into prison, he was suddenly free and solvent. But almost equally amazing, his first act was to then go out, find a fellow slave who owed him money, and demand payment immediately. It was a debt of 100 denarii, which was about 100 days' wages. That's not a small sum of money, but it was a pittance. It was a drop in the bucket compared to the debt that this man owed to the king. Nevertheless, he found the servant, grabbed him by the throat, began choking him and demanding his money. "Pay back what you owe," he said. When the man with the smaller debt fell on his knees and begged for more time to repay what he owed, in fact, begged him in the same words that he used to the king, this first servant refused and had him arrested and thrown into prison. But what he did was seen by some fellow servants who went to the king and reported it. And I want to say something about that that's not really germane to the parable, but I think is a lesson there that does fit the general context of sin and the secret life. Because you see, people think there is such a thing as a secret life, and it's only secret to them. It's not secret to God, and God knows what's going on. He sees everything, and he has eyes everywhere. Not only his, but he uses the eyes of other people. And things are seen when people don't realize it. Things are being observed by others that are not even understood by the person that's carrying out his secret little desires. An illustration of that from an experience I had some years ago, just a few years ago, I was in London, and I was on the underground, the subway, and I was sitting there by myself, and there were two or three young ladies across the aisle, and they were excited about being there, and they were talking among themselves, and they were talking to someone local from London or there, and they were telling this person where they were from. "We're from Dallas." "Oh, that's interesting." And then they began to talk, and they're from North Dallas. And I realized, you can be anywhere in the world, and someone from your hometown and your part of town can be there. You don't know that. They may be sitting right next to you, observing what you're doing. They may know someone you know. That happens. Probably not too infrequently. The Bible teaches that, as a matter of fact. There's a case of that in Acts 23. You remember, the Jews came together. They plotted to murder the Apostle Paul. He was arrested. He was held in prison there in Jerusalem, and he was to be tried before a Jewish court. And a cabal of zealous Jews had come together, and they were going to murder him on the way. They had it all plotted out. They had the place where they were going to ambush him. What they didn't know is, in the providence of God, Paul's nephew happened by. He heard this. He learned of the plot. He goes to Paul and then to the centurion, and the whole thing is foiled. Rather than be murdered, Paul escaped and was taken down to Caesarea. That's the providence of God. There is no secret life. We think we can get away from something. We think we can take great precautions. God has His ways of exposing it. And here's this man. He exercises lack of mercy. He's cruel to this individual. And it's all seen and it's reported to the king. And the king was a compassionate man. We saw that in the way that he dealt with this slave. With great compassion. And when he heard what the slave had done, it made him livid. He had the servant brought to him. "You wicked slave," he said. "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" Well, of course he should have. Then the king turned the man over to the jailers until he should repay everything he owed, which of course he could never do. The lesson is, those who have been forgiven by God should forgive others. We have been forgiven an infinite debt beyond anything we could ever repay. In fact, this huge debt that this slave owned is only a faint picture of what we have been forgiven by God. Our debt is infinite. If we're to pay it back, we'll spend eternity doing it. There's no end to the payment. And that's what we have been forgiven. So, in light of that, we should be limitless in our forgiveness of others. The Lord then concludes with the disturbing statement in verse 35, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Now I say that's disturbing, and it's a statement that raises some questions that need to be answered, because it seems to say that we earn God's forgiveness by our works, and we can lose that forgiveness by a lack of them, by a lack of generosity on our part. Was Peter in danger of being thrown into hell, or are any of us in danger of that for failing to meet God's standard here? Because it is a high standard. And you may be saying to yourself, "I don't know about that, if I can do it." Well, that's a question that comes to mind, I think, when you read this last verse, but the answer is no. That's not grace, and the Bible is clear that salvation is by grace alone. Salvation can never be lost. God gives us eternal life. And if that word means anything, it means it's eternal. It can never be lost. So he's not suggesting that we can lose this. Eternal life is something that God gives through faith alone. It's His gift. It can never be taken away. It's not by works. Jesus was not giving the whole picture here of salvation in this parable. Something we need to remember about parables. They don't tell you the whole story. They give you an aspect. They illustrate a particular point. For example, the king's forgiveness of the slave out of pity was done without any payment. God doesn't forgive sinners in that way. His forgiveness is as generous as this king's forgiveness. In fact, it's far more generous than what the king did, but it's based on payment. It's based on the payment of the cross. He didn't neglect our debt. He didn't ignore our debt. He doesn't ignore our sin. He cannot ignore sin. God is holy. He cannot ignore sin. He must deal with it, and He did deal with it. He dealt with it decisively at the cross, punished it justly, righteously there, paid for our sins there, paid for all of them there, so that He could pour out His mercy on us. That's what Paul explains in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. He offered up his own son as our substitute in judgment so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So that he would be just. Doesn't ignore sin. That wouldn't be just to just say, we'll forget about it. But what about the sin? What about the crime that's been committed? Is it just going to be neglected? Is it not going to be addressed? God cannot do that. He must deal with it. So he did at the cross. He is just. That's what the cross proves. And because he is, he can now be gracious and be the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Our salvation is all of grace. It is a gift bought and paid for by God. We simply receive it by faith as a free gift. It is free to us, but it cost God a lot. It cost him everything. Now, nothing the Lord says here contradicts that. What Jesus was doing was answering a question about forgiveness and concluding that God's people are a forgiving people. Lamech and his kind are godless people. They are devoid of grace. They are the natural man. They have never been changed. Those who refuse to forgive prove that they've never experienced forgiveness, not from God. But since God's people are a changed people with new hearts and therefore able to forgive others from the heart, we are to demonstrate that in our relationship with others. I underscore the fact we are able to do that. You may be thinking in your mind, and you may be tempted to walk by me at the end of this service and say, I don't know. But this is a supernatural thing. This isn't natural. You're a new creature in Christ, and not only are you a new creature in Christ with a heart of flesh that replaced the heart of stone, you have the Spirit of God living in you. Is it an amazing thing to you that Christ is here? That he walks among the seven golden lampstands? It ought to be equally amazing. It ought to be amazing to you, but it ought to be equally amazing that the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, dwells in your heart. And he will enable you to do that as you walk by the Spirit. You'll do this. You'll be able to. So that's what God's people do. They demonstrate their new relationship with him and their relationship with others, a forgiving relationship. For example, when we discover that a brother or a sister is living a secret life, has fallen into sin and needs to be corrected, we must go to them and do that, but do it with kindness and compassion. That's the life that God's given us. That's what we've received from him, and that's what we're to display to others. And that's the instruction of other passages of Scripture. I've referred to some from the Apostle Paul, but Jude tells us to have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear. We are to have mercy. We need to always remember that we are no better than those we correct. We are all prone to wander, and we would all be lost sheep apart from the preserving grace of God. It all brings us back to the subject the Lord opened up this chapter with, the subject of humility. Sin must be dealt with in our lives personally and in the lives of others. It cannot be ignored. We ignore it at our peril. It will destroy us. It will spread and consume us. Still, we do that. We deal with fellow believers firmly but gently with humility. That's how God has dealt with us. As David wrote in Psalm 103, verse 14, "For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." So we're to be merciful to one another, merciful to his children. After all, if God offered up his own son for us while we were sinners, while we were his enemies, what won't he do for us now that we are his children and his sons? There's nothing that he won't do for us. So we're to do that for others, one another, to have the same attitude. But if you have not believed in Christ, if you're here without him, then you haven't experienced this great mercy that is so beautifully illustrated in this instruction that our Lord gives and in the parable that he told. But you can have it. It's for you. It's forgiveness that's eternal that you can have through faith in him. That's all. Christ is the Savior. All who believe in him, who trust in him, in his death on the cross, are forgiven. Those who look to him and trust in him are absolved of their sin, are forgiven, and that forgiveness is forever. So may God help you to do that. Trust in him and enter into that new life. And then may God help each of us to live in his power and live out that new life in regard to one another. We'll do that by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your instruction from this text of Scripture. And as we look at it and we're honest with ourselves, it certainly is something that seems beyond us. Forgiving a person three times seems sufficient. Seven times seems over the top. But 70 times seven? That's impossible. But not by your grace and not by your Spirit. We thank you for the supernatural life you've given us through Christ, the supernatural life we have in Christ. We thank you that that's ours now and forever. We thank you for your grace and for sending your Son to die for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.